So the writer of the book of Job, which I take to be Job himself, but we do not know for sure, he interjects this one verse, Elihu also proceeded and said. One can imagine that there might have been a pause. One can imagine that he might have looked round on the friends and upon Job before continuing. But it looks as if what he received was a glum silence. And therefore he said, suffer me a little. Meaning by that, of course, permit me to continue. Permit me to continue a few words more. And if you allow me the time and give me the proper attention, I will show you that I have yet to speak on God's behalf. Now, we've seen that if there is any difference between Elihu and the friends, it does not lie in their theology. From what Elihu says, there does not seem to be any significant difference in their approach or their beliefs. Elihu, like the friends, was a convinced God-fearer, a believer in the one God, continuing the traditions passed down from generation to generation. He differs in this respect, that he claims to speak a little on God's behalf. And he spoke in an earlier chapter, in really what was his best passage, concerning the whole matter of one among a thousand. If there is a messenger, he saw himself as a messenger, an interpreter. Chapter 33, if there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness, either God's or the fact that man doesn't have it except in Christ, then he is gracious unto him. When God does that, he's gracious. So it's a wonderful thing to have such a messenger. And Elihu clearly thought that he was such. But of course we've seen that he is not really any different. He has not taken God's side with Job. For example, in chapter 34 and in verse 36, he said, my desire is that Job may be tried unto the end because of his answers for wicked men. Now, it is true that a messenger must bring the words of the Lord like an ambassador. He must say, my government instructs me to say. He mustn't say what he thinks he ought to say. And clearly there, he says, my desire. And we know from the context that that is not God's desire as far as Job is concerned. And in chapter 35 and verse 15, he's telling Job that God has visited him in his anger. And Job doesn't realize. But that isn't what God has done. So he is not fulfilling the messenger role. He is not fulfilling the ambassadorial role. And when he claims to speak on God's behalf, the only difference he has from the friends is his claim to approach in this way. Now, I want to suggest to you that this is because of what he says that is contrary to what God says about Job, that this claim to be an ambassador is a false claim. Of course, nobody can be an ambassador concerning the gospel who doesn't know Christ. And Job does know Christ, and his battle is with the God-fearers. And so, in fact, he has come uncalled. Now, we've seen that he came uninvited. We've seen that whereas the friends agreed to meet together, he didn't come in a sense of mutual agreement to come and speak. And so, how was it he came? It may be he came because he felt the Lord was leading him. It may be he was just a bystander. The great book in the scriptures which deals with false prophets and encourages us to be able to distinguish as believers the precious from the vile is Jeremiah. Much of his life was taken up with a struggle to the death with false prophets. And Peter, of course, speaks of false teachers. In chapter 23 and verse 21 and 22, he says, I have not sent God speaking through Jeremiah. I have not sent these prophets, yet they are. Now, I feel that's what Elijah is doing here. That he was not sent by God. That he came on his own cognizance. He came on his own initiative. He didn't come as a friend who agreed mutually to do it. And yet God did not send him either, because if God had sent him, he would have spoken the words that were of God. So, I have not sent these prophets, yet they were out. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. If they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. And because he misses his mark, he doesn't turn Job at all, because Job knows that through the shedding of the blood of the sacrifice, his conscience is clear. Now, Elihu does say things that they are, of course, in the scripture, and they are true so long as they are true to the mark. That is to say, the things he's saying are very true. Job would not have disagreed with it in terms of godly thinking. Neither would the friends. They're good theology. But they're not gospel theology. They're not evangelical theology. And of course they are misaimed at Job, who was not guilty of the things which he's saying. And all these friends cannot make out how it is that he could say the things he's saying without being a gross secret sinner, without speaking against God in a way they do not agree. So, his claim to speak to the friends on God's behalf is, in my view, false. And I therefore take it that it is to him, we shall come to it later, when God intervenes at the beginning of chapter 38, and he asks, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge, that he is referring to Elihu? Who is this? What's he doing here? I didn't send him. Did you invite him? No. I take it that that is what God thinks of Elihu, that he wasn't sent. He ran of his own initiative. And of course then it doesn't have much more strength than just good advice. But he still says things with which the others wouldn't disagree, not even Job. But inasmuch as he points the finger very powerfully in this chapter at Job, he is mistaken. And nothing is more hurtful, as you would agree, than if you sought to do the Lord's will and you've been obedient to the Lord's will, and some other professing Christian comes along and says, you've got it all wrong. That's quite wrong. Doubt you're even Christian because of the things you've said and the things you've done. That's hurtful. And I see Elihu, together with the friends, but in a sense I see Elihu as more hurtful than any because of his outstanding claim that he represents God. He then goes on to say, I will fetch my knowledge from afar. Now, this is a wonderful statement. The Lord Jesus himself said that a person in the kingdom of heaven is like a scribe who brings out of his treasure chest things new and old. And if believers have learned from the scriptures, and if they've admired the creation of God and the providence of God, and still more, have wondered at and taken the full benefit of the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, they too can say, I will fetch my knowledge from afar. There are many wonderful things that we have understood in creation and in providence and in salvation that we can marshal in order to proclaim the greatness of God to mortal men. There's nothing wrong with that. I will fetch my knowledge from afar. He certainly attempts to do it in terms of creation. Not sure that he manages it in terms of providence. I know he doesn't manage it in terms of salvation. But he does seek to bring to bear things that are right. And he says, and will ascribe righteousness to my Maker. Now, I fear that when he uses that expression, Maker, he uses it because he's not able to say Saviour. I've noticed that Christians facing death very, very rarely use the language, I'm going to see my Maker. But it's invariably the language that the unbeliever uses, or the non-believer uses, I'm going to see my Maker. And I think that its use here is probably because he can't say Saviour. Of course he isn't the Maker of us all. He is our Creator. But far more than that, he is also the Saviour. Now, you know that I do not know Hebrew, and I've read a little, but it seems to me that where normally you have Maker with a capital M, but for example in the previous chapter, verse 10, referring to God just the same, it isn't a capital M, it's a little M. Where is God, my Maker, who giveth songs in the night? And so far as I can ascertain, and some of you may know better or discover better, the translators have chosen to make the distinction between the capital letter Maker and the uncapitalized word in chapter 35, verse 10, because it's a different word. It's the plural word in verse 10, verse 35, Elohim, which means the thrust of the word is on the plurality of God and suggests the Trinity. But sometimes when the word Elohim is used, it isn't the Trinity specially that is in mind, and it is an expression that is not so magnificent as the Jehovah I am that I am. But inasmuch as it refers to the same Godhead and the same God, it is a powerful word. But I immediately wondered why. You've got the M with the small m and the M with the big M in chapter 36. And as far as I can make out from what the commentators say, it has to do with the fact that it's a different word for God. Well now, you see, does Job not ascribe righteousness to his Maker? This is the whole point of this. Because if Job is claiming to ascribe righteousness to his Saviour, isn't it rather arrogant in an argument or a presentation to say, I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker, because I don't think you do. And therefore, right though it is, it comes ill from the lips of Elihu when he's pointing the finger at Job. Job ascribed righteousness to his Maker. He believed that his sins were righteously covered by the death of the innocent victim in the covenant who would one day be Christ himself. For truly, he says, my words shall not be false. So he's saying that his words are true. And we may well say that they are true so far as they go, and insofar as they do not refer personally to Job. He that is perfect in knowledge is with thee. Now, what does that mean? If he's meaning that he is perfect in knowledge, I'm here, folks. He that is perfect in knowledge is with thee. You know, then that is arrogance sublime. If he means, which he doesn't seem to mean because of the way he contradicts this later on, that the Saviour is with Job, then that's fine. He that is perfect in knowledge, namely the Saviour, is with thee. If that is what he means, then that is good. We have it wonderfully put in the Book of Proverbs, which of course at the time was not written, but in chapter 8, talking about the Saviour and his wisdom, then I was by him as one brought up with him. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of the earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. The Saviour's delights are with the sons of men. So, were it that Elihu was saying, the Saviour is with thee, Job, he that is perfect, who delights in the sons of men, and has done from the beginning, rejoicing in the habitable parts of the world, if that is what he meant, that is fine. But in view of what he says, thou hast fulfilled the judgment of the wicked, for example, in chapter 17. That would not imply that he meant in verse 4, he that is perfect in knowledge is with thee, because he then would have acted as he's being accused of being acting. So I think he there is claiming a perfection of knowledge for himself. And if the word perfect doesn't there have its full meaning, he's claiming a maturity, perhaps, of knowledge for one so young and immature. Behold, he says, God is mighty and despiseth not any. Now again, this is better theology than some. All would agree that God is mighty. But there is a touch of the pleading and of the gentleness about Elihu sometimes. And here, when he says God despises not any, it means that he has mercy and he looks down upon those who are in difficulties and in problems. And we all know that that is right. But he's using this as a means of seeking to say to Job, he won't even despise you in your sin if you repent. The thing is just barbed in that way. All the gentle words are barbed. God is mighty in strength and wisdom. And now he puts the other side, you see. He preserveth not the life of the wicked. What does he mean? They've already been arguing that the wicked will die young. He's going to say so in this chapter. So what does he mean by he preserveth not the life of the wicked? Does he mean that he will necessarily cause them to die young? But Job says, and others say, that the wicked spreads himself like a bay tree. The wicked do not always die young. That isn't the theological answer, that those who live longer have lived better. Those who die young have lived worse. Where does that put Murray McShane in later days, to say nothing of the Saviour himself? He preserveth not the life of the wicked. It's sometimes true, but not invariably true. But the wicked should take heed. And inasmuch as he believes that Job is wicked, then there is a sense in which he's seeking to plead with him. But he's missing the mark entirely. That's the trouble. Job isn't moved at all because he knows he's not touching anything that is relevant to him. He giveth right to the poor. Well, Job in chapter 31, which they all seem to ignore, spoke about his attitude to the poor and said how kindly he had dealt with the poor. So he clearly believes that that is right. Chapter 31:16, if I withheld the poor from their desire, or caused the eyes of the widow to fail, and so on, right the way. If he'd done any of these things, let his arm fall from his shoulder blade. In other words, you say, I haven't done any of these things at all yet. None of the friends took him seriously. The Lord does give right to the poor, but Job believed that. It's not something that, it's something that's common to them all. And he had lived that out. He withdraweth not his eyes from the righteous, but with kings are they on the throne. Now, considering how early in the scriptures this comes, this is a wonderful saying. And he's certainly inspired by the Lord, for his writings will be preserved in scripture in the mixed form in which they come. This is a wonderful expression. But with kings are they on the throne. Now, do you remember that in Revelation 3, to the church at Laodicea, the Lord had said this in chapter 3 of Revelation and verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also am overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Now, this expression is very helpful. The righteous, they are on the throne with kings. How? Well, we have two examples in the scripture. Perhaps neither had happened before the time of Job. Joseph may have. But Joseph, you remember, Pharaoh said to him, you will only be second to me, and that in the matter of the throne. The men will take notice of you for all your administration and everything. So you could say, you see, that Joseph had such authority that he was virtually with Pharaoh on his throne. Only in the throne was Pharaoh distinctive. Now, Nebuchadnezzar said the same to Daniel. And that he was second in the throne. And that the monarch made somebody who did not have that status to be so. Now that I think is helpful. How do we sit on the throne with Christ? We sit on the throne with Christ because we are identified with him. And because of our identity, the Lord has decreed that such people as we are should reign with him, just as he's identified with his Father and sits with him on his throne, so we sit with the Saviour on his throne. Now, it meant that Joseph could do things on the authority of Pharaoh. It meant that Daniel could do things on the authority of Nebuchadnezzar. And it means that we, on the authority of Christ, will do, it speaks in Revelation that will sit with me on the throne, of the things that we shall share with the Saviour, because we are kings as well as priests with God. So here is perhaps the earliest expression of that line of thinking. He withdraweth not his eyes from the righteous, but with kings are they on the throne. Yea, he doth establish them forever, and they are exalted. So the righteous, though they be not kings, by birth or by appointment, yet by the establishment of the Lord, he makes them to reign in life, as well as in that which is to come, through the nobility of God's work in which they're engaged. And now comes the transition. And if they be bound in fetters and be holden in cords of affliction, then he showeth them their work and their transgressions that they have exceeded. I wonder what John Knox made of this, who is sent to the galleys because he did the work of reforming in Scotland, and France was opposed to this, and he was captured. Was he bound in fetters and held in cords of affliction, and needed that the Lord should show them the excessive transgressions in which he'd been involved? Now, I think it's meditation, probably, on that passage, nonetheless, that the Lord has used to inspire the writer of Psalm 107, where twice he uses language reminiscent of this passage. Psalm 107, as you know, is a wonderful psalm. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Now, who are afflicted? Psalm 107. Such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of God and contemned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their heart with labour, they fell down, and there was none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. And then, of course, we have the bit in 17, fools, because of their transgression, and because of their iniquity, are afflicted. Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat, and they draw near unto the gates of death. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saveth them out of their distresses. Well, God certainly does do that. But to imply that Job has exceeded in transgressions, he's not bound in literal fetters or held in cords of affliction. It's metaphorical too, like the second part of Psalm 107 there. But he is bound. He's bound by disease. He's scraping himself with a potsherd withal. If they be bound in fetters and be holden in cords of affliction, well, he's certainly afflicted. Then God reveals to them their work and their excessive transgressions, or the transgressions that they have exceeded. So what are Job's transgressions? And this is what he's saying to them. He's challenging them. If you repent, you'll be delivered. Your affliction will be sent away. Just repent of this excessive transgression that you're bottling up and will not confess. But you can't put any other implication, I think, on Elijah's words. True though they may, in some instances, be. God openeth also their ear to discipline, and commandeth that they return from iniquity. That's a good gospel text. He openeth their ear to discipline, and commandeth that they return from iniquity. But Job had done that. Job was sanctified. So it was wrongly applied. If they obey and serve him, they should spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. Never forget that that is what happened to Job at chapter 42. But there was no repentance of the things of which he's been accused. Job very much did repent of the rashness of his words in the affliction. But he had no reason to repent of the things of which he was standing accused by men. And so Elijah is right that the Lord does return prosperity and the years of pleasure, but he did it freely. It was of God's initiative, and it wasn't as a result of the repentance of Job for the things which he's being accused of. He was very willing to confess his subsequent sins as a believer in the rashness of his words in trying to interpret the situation in which he found himself. But if they obey not, they shall perish by the sword, and they shall die without knowledge. But the hypocrites in heart heap up wrath. They cry not when he bindeth them. Well, of course, it's gospel teaching again. Paul in Romans says, Romans chapter 2, verse 5, thou treasurest unto thyself wrath. Well, the hypocrites in heart do heap up wrath. But John was not a hypocrite in heart. They die in youth and their life is among the unclean. Well, their life is certainly among the unclean very often, and some do die in youth. But it's not always and everywhere true. You can't say that everyone who is a sinner dies in youth. If you die in youth, that you are not a sinner saved by grace. But he delivereth the poor in his affliction, and openeth their ears in oppression. What we see here, as with the comforters, is muddled theology. A muddled theology which, believing in the gospel, the evangelicalism of the gospel, immediately cuts and destroys, removes all confusion. They've not got to that point. So the message is confused. But Job is not confused, only in what's happening to him, but not confused in what he believes. Well, says Elihu, giving up in verse 16, he would have removed you out of the strait into a good place, that you should have a table full of fatness, but you fulfilled the judgment of the wicked. How wrong can you be? He did enter in chapter 42 to these very things, and God did not bring these things upon him because he had fulfilled the judgment of the wicked, but because he was perfect. And he had a battle with Satan to take issue with. But thou hast fulfilled the judgment of the wicked. Judgment and justice take hold on thee. Well, judgment and justice have long since been banished in his faithful believing that he was covered by the blood of the innocent victim. Because there is wrath, he says, you can see it. Beware lest he take thee away with his stroke. You have not long to live, I can see that. Then a great ransom cannot deliver thee. Psalm 49 seems to echo these things. That nobody can ransom or redeem the soul of his brother, or give him a ransom for his soul. Will he, God, esteem thy riches? No, not gold, nor strength. Job never believed they would. Desire not the night. This is terrible. Job didn't desire the night like a thief who wanted the cover of darkness. He's trying to accuse him, insinuating to him things that are not. Desire not the night when people are cut off in their place. They're asleep, and they're murdered in their beds, or they're raped, or they're robbed while they sleep, and they wake to make fear and find these terrible things going on. When had Job done that? What was he thinking of? Now, remove the context, quote the verse, put it on the notice board outside, desire not the night when people are cut off in their place. And maybe the Lord would speak to some guilty sinner going about his night, nefarious night, work of thievery or murder or whatever. But as applied to Job, the cap does not fit. And he misses the mark. Take heed, he says. Regard not iniquity, for this thou hast chosen rather than affliction. Paul echoes the words, of course, in Hebrew 11, saying of Moses, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. But do you think that there's any justice, any truth? Is he not totally out of order to say these things about Job himself? It seems to me to be out of order totally. Take heed. Regard not iniquity. He could say that and be mistaken. But actually to say, this thou hast chosen, I know it, rather than affliction. But he's no evidence, but he knows it. Well, in whose court would that stand up for one claiming to be speaking on God's behalf? Behold, God exalteth by his power. Who teacheth like him? Who hath enjoined him his way? Or who can say, thou hast wrought iniquity? Isaiah seems to take this up. Shall the vessel made say to the potter, what are you doing? Who, being God's counselor, has taught him? Two different passages in Isaiah, both reflect this teaching. Capable of being wrought in the hands of the prophet, a seminal, a seedbed of ideas that the Lord later takes up. God exalteth by his power. When God heals a man, when God puts his power in somebody, he doesn't leave him lying in the dust like you, Job. He lifts him up on high. He's in the fullness of his work. And so who can say to God, now he's getting at Job because Job wanted a hearing from the Lord, who hath enjoined him his way? Or who can say, thou hast wrought iniquity? This is his perception of what Job is getting at. Remember that thou magnify his work, which men behold. It may be that Psalm 19 is a meditation on these words, that all the world beholds the creation of the Lord, the sun going forth every day is seen everywhere in the world. Psalm 19. Or Psalm 111 verse 2. That the works of the Lord are great, sought out of all those that love him. Behold, God is great, and we know him not. Though he brings his wisdom from afar, and though we understand what he means by saying God is great and we do not know him, it's a mighty confession, isn't it? This is the unknowable God that he preaches. Not the God that we may know in Christ. And Job did know him. Job walked in fellowship with him. God is great, yes, but not unapproachable. God is great, and we know him not. Certainly the number of his years cannot be searched out. And then we have just an overview going into the next chapter of some of the power that he has in creation that God, in wonderful language, still takes up later. He maketh small the drops of water. In other words, sometimes the rain's big drops, sometimes they're little drops. But if they're little drops, then they distill. But it all depends on the vapour which the clouds drop and distill. Who can understand the spreadings of the clouds? The balancing of the clouds we'd had in the previous chapter. The noise of his tabernacle, that is to say, the thunder in the heavens. The lightning when he spreadeth light. The way he covers the bottom of the sea. These are wonderful things. They are indeed wonderful things. Even now we don't understand all about them. Without actually being the creator of them, all these years later we don't even follow them or understand them fully. By them judgeth he the people. Well, we'll have a look at that in the next chapter. With clouds he covereth the light, and commandeth it not to shine, by the cloud that cometh between. So, in verse 13 of the next chapter, I'll go into more detail then, he causeth it to come. That is to say, the rain, and all things to do with rain, lightning, thunder, whether for correction, or for his land, or for mercy. And we'll come to that another week. But he's saying that down to the last detail of the clouds covering the light, and God commandeth it not to shine by the cloud that cometh betwixt, he's saying that God certainly is at work, intervening in the life of the world constantly. The Lord Jesus said, I work and my Father works. Certainly days and teaches that God started the world and let it go on automatically, and certainly isn't personally involved in the dispositions of the clouds and the thunders and the weathers and the movements of people. But at least Elihu didn't believe that. He speaks of a very close correlation between what happens, what appears, and God's working. The noise thereof showeth concerning him. The cattle also concerning the vapour, which I think means simply that when a storm is brewing, the cattle recognise the barometric pressure, sit down and let the rain get on with it. I think think that's probably what is the meaning there, that the, even the cattle understand the impending storms. Why should man not understand the impending storms of a God who is angry with the wicked every day? But that is not true of Job. But may the Lord help us to understand and to be able to take the precious from the vine in the midst of all our lives and in all the things that we do, that we meet. We meet people with funny ideas, with mixed ideas, with undeveloped ideas, with ideas that may well be fine when they're saved, and others that they'll have to drop when they're saved. Let's sing together. Number 4.